Afternoon, everybody. Shabbat Shalom. And hello to everyone who may hear this message later on. I want to start today in the book of Matthew, 74th chapter. Matthew, the fourth chapter, in just one verse, verse 17. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Yeshua began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And it's very interesting. I mean, there's, 1.8 billion people in the world claiming to be, quote-unquote, Christians. And how many people know what that kingdom is? And I believe that what's happened over the last 1900 years, that the good news message that Yeshua brought has been changed to a message about Yeshua. And there's nothing wrong with us speaking about Yeshua. He is our Savior. There is no salvation through any other name. We should glorify Him, it says, as we glorify the Father. We should talk in depth, especially these times of the year, whereas we're getting close to Passover, about the great sacrifice He did. But what we don't want to do is we do not want to substitute the message of the kingdom for the message about the King. And that's what most of the world has done. It's amazing. I've been in the truth, I've said this many times, close to 20 years now, 18, 19 years. And when I first started coming into the truth, I never knew what the kingdom was. I never heard of that before. My background was from Catholicism as a young child, and I never knew that there was a literal kingdom. And it was so exciting to me to learn about Yahweh's 7,000-year plan and the times we're living in. And even today, most people you talk to, when you say, "Do you know what the kingdom of Yahweh is?" You know, or as they say, the kingdom of God. And, some people will say it's the church, and some people will say it's this, or some people say, you know, it's a feeling inside. And do people really know what that kingdom is? Let's go to the book of Luke, and this is going to be a two-part message, because I want to, especially since we've been so blessed with our book over the last 2 years, to have literally thousands of people all over the world ask us for our books and be converted because of the book. Everything from Catholic priests to Protestant ministers to just people from every walk of life, that it's just amazing, and it will never stop to touch us when we get a new letter that says, you know, I read your book, and, you know, I quit my church, and I'm coming to these truths now. And most people that are just starting out have never heard the good news message, and I thought it would be good to lay it down from beginning to end what that good news message is. And since it will be a long message, we'll break it down. We'll do half today and half for the next time. But to really lay out once and for all in a very systematic way what that good news is. So let's go to Luke 17, because it's a very exciting plan. Really what the good news message is, it's the plan that Yahweh is doing, the plan of salvation primarily through Israel, but also extensively to all mankind. We go to Luke, the 17th chapter, and just one verse, verse 21. Luke 17, in verse 21. Actually, I'll start in verse 20. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of Elohim should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of Elohim comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of Elohim is within you.'" And we've heard many interpretations of this. Some people say that really that word should be among you. The kingdom of Elohim is among you. You know, meaning, speaking about Yeshua. But, you know, if you really look into the Greek text in those words, that is really not the best translation. You could, if you really stretched it some, pull that out of it, but it's really not the best translation. And at the same rate, we know that Yeshua was not telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of Yahweh or Elohim was within them. Certainly not. As he told them, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you yourself thrust out. But what did he mean? Why would he say then? Why would he say, you know, neither say lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of Elohim or Yahweh is within you? And what I believe that scripture is speaking about is that Yeshua was speaking metaphorically to his believers for all time, that literally the kingdom of Yahweh has to start with you. It has to start with you. And again, as you'll see by this message, by far, I'm not trying to make some kind of wild-eyed, speculative analogy that there's not a real kingdom, because we're going to see my message is all about the real kingdom and what that kingdom is. But the point of the matter is that there'll be many people who are Sabbath keepers that will not be in that kingdom. There'll be many people who eat clean meats and have never touched pork in their life who will not be in that kingdom. There'll be many people who keep Yahweh's holy days of Leviticus 23 and are not in that kingdom, and even many people that know his name that will not be in that kingdom. Just for instance, if we look at the Jewish people, how many Jewish people that throughout the ages that have not accepted Yeshua as the Messiah and will not accept him that will not be in the kingdom? So we know those things alone are used for sanctification. The law, the holy days, Shabbat. These are all things that sanctify us away from the world, but they're only the beginning. They are really only the beginning. And we need them because without a beginning, you can't get to the middle and the end. I don't want to take the importance away from them at all. They are very important because they do separate us from the things of the world. And even Shabbat, Exodus 31, 12 through 19. This is a covenant between me and my people for all time. So it's a very important covenant. But the key is, unless that kingdom is within you, unless within you is that new spirit of love, of loving your neighbor as yourself, of total desire toward Yahweh, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, you know, I believe what Yeshua was saying, unless the kingdom is in you, you will not be in the kingdom. That mere knowledge alone is not going to put you into the kingdom. But there's got to be a change of heart, a change of spirit, just like he told Nicodemus. Unless you're born again of spirit and water, you will not enter the kingdom. And this is what I believe Yeshua was saying. Not some wild-eyed analogy that the king, you know, the kingdom is on earth today, within us. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the kingdom has to start with you. It starts with each person. And if you're not changing, if your life is not changing, if inside, through the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, if you're not building in love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, all the fruits of that Spirit, if your life is the same as it was the day you were immersed, then really, do you expect to be in that kingdom? How on earth can you be in that kingdom unless that kingdom is in you? And I believe that's the oneness of the Father and the Son that Yeshua spoke about in John 17 when he said, I and you and me and us and them. Not that they're the same being, by far. I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds of scriptures to show there's two beings. There's a Father and a Son. That's very evident. But that they have the same spirit. They think alike. They have the same mind. They have the same mindset. And it's a spirit of love. And that's what we need to start with. The good news of the kingdom starts with that. It's got to start with repentance. It's got to start with a change of life, a true change of life. If we look at Acts the 28th chapter, I'll just go to one verse, verse 23. Acts 28, verse 23, and we'll see about the Apostle Paul. That also, this is the only thing the Apostle Paul really preached about, was about the kingdom. Mostly, anyway. Acts 28 and verse 23 says, and when they had appointed him a day, Paul, there came many to him from his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of Yahweh, persuading them concerning Yeshua, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. You know, it's funny because when the whole debate comes up about the law, and, you know, was the law done away with? Is the law done away with? What a lot of people in Christianity today forget is the fact that what we know as the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, was not formally a book to New Testament believers till the 4th century. You could look in any on the internet or read about it anywhere about the canonizing of the New Testament scriptures, and I believe it was 395 AD, it was the Council of Trent, where what we know today as the New Testament was canonized. Before that, basically these were letters. Some of them written anywhere between 50 AD and 90 AD. But in that first century, those early believers, 35 AD, 40 AD, even 50 and 60 AD, when some of the earliest epistles and gospels were written, these were not considered scripture at that time. The only scripture they had was what is called today the Tanakh. You know, from Genesis to, in the Tanakh, the way it is, it's 2 Chronicles is the last book. But the whole Old Testament, as someone would know it today, that was the only scriptures that were available. Not taking away from the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, I do believe it is inspired by Yahweh. And I do believe that it explains the spiritual aspect of the Tanakh. I don't believe you can have one without the other. I think either way is incomplete. To just have the Brit Hadashah without the Tanakh is mostly just leads to a lot of analogies that get to nowhere. And to have the Tanakh without the Brit Hadashah, you're having the letter without the spirit. So they're both important. But I bring this up for the simple reason to show that when Paul is saying that he testified about the kingdom of Yahweh, persuading them about Yeshua out of the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, that was the only scriptures available at that time when Paul was writing that. If we go to Acts, the first chapter, I'll also show you that, like I said, even though I do believe that the kingdom of Yahweh must start within you, that there must be a change within us in order for us to be in it, I totally 100% do not believe the kingdom of Yahweh is here on earth today. I believe the kingdom of Yahweh is a literal kingdom. I don't think it's too hard to understand. We've all been in history class. We all know that Egypt was an empire going back. We know that Assyria was a real empire, was a real kingdom. We know the nation of Babylon going back in 600 BC was a real kingdom. We'll talk about that more a little later and how they overtook the kingdom of Judah and took all the Jewish people captive to Babylon at that time. We know that Rome was a real kingdom. There was a Roman Empire. It started in somewhere around 63 BC or so and went all the way up until the somewhere around 500 AD. And then there were many resurrections of it after that. But it was a real empire. Nobody will deny that. When someone talks about the Roman Empire, no one's thinking of some kind of analogy. They know they were real Caesars. They were people. They were the leaders, the kings, so to speak, the Caesars that lived at that time. So when we talk about the kingdom of Yahweh, it also is a real kingdom. It's not just an analogy. It definitely is not the church, and it's not here on earth today through us. Even though we are ambassadors and representatives of that kingdom, the same way if I was an ambassador, I'm a United States citizen, and I worked for the government, and I was an ambassador to Thailand. Well, when I go to Thailand, the kingdom of America is not in Thailand. I'm in Thailand as a representative of the kingdom of America if I was the ambassador, but the kingdom literally isn't there. It's there as far as me being a representative, and that's the same today. The kingdom of Yahweh is not here on earth. I know many people believe that in religions, and even Jehovah's Witnesses believe the kingdom started in 1914, but look around. Have things gotten better since 1914? Absolutely not. They've gotten 100 times worse. And as we'll go through these scriptures, we'll see when the literal kingdom of Yahweh is here on earth. You will not see the things you see today. Matter of fact, when you look out the window there and you see abortion and you see every form of evil and wickedness and homosexuality, we are as far from the kingdom of Yahweh as you can get. You can't get any further. So the kingdom of Yahweh is not here on earth, except for the fact of us being spiritual representatives of that kingdom. But the literal kingdom is not here. It will not come until the king comes. You know, and it's interesting, if you look in the Bible and even secular history, a kingdom and a king are interchangeable. Look in the book of Daniel when it talks about kings and kingdoms. In Revelation, the same thing. They're interchangeable. Same with the beast. There'll be an end time beast. There'll be a literal man who is the head, and there'll be a government who he will be the head of. And they're interchangeable, kings and kingdoms. And it's the same thing. We cannot have the kingdom of Yahweh set up on earth without the king. I know many people today are trying to do it, but it will not happen. As we'll see later in the message, or probably next week as we get more into the regathering, you know, the regathering of Israel back to the land, we will see an embryo of that today, only for Yahweh to show us the times we're living in. But the great regathering of Ephraim from the nations will happen when Yeshua returns, by far. Like I said, some people, and we could be part of that group, are blessed to be able to be in the land today and to be able to be part of that work. But by far, I have never said that everybody should pick up and run to Israel or that Yahweh is calling all his people back. And we'll see from the scriptures that the regathering will start in embryo, especially with Judah. With Judah, we see 5 million living there already. But the greater regathering will happen when the king returns. So before we even go any further, I just wanted to make that clear that nobody goes out and says, ooh, did you hear that Don is saying the kingdom of Yahweh is here on earth? No, definitely not. In Acts 1, verse 6, Acts the first chapter, verse 6. It said, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, Yeshua, saying, Master, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Very interesting. See, if you were an apostle or a first century Israelite or Jew living in the land, And you would have known that they were looking for a literal kingdom. They knew that just a few hundred years before that their ancestor David was a great man, and he was a literal king. And he was a king of the kingdom of Israel. And Solomon was his son. Solomon took over as the king of the kingdom of Israel. And because of Solomon's sins, the kingdom was split. And the 10 sons of Abraham, Israel was the northern tribes, Abraham's grandson. And Judah and Benjamin was the southern kingdom. It was a split kingdom at that time, but it was a literal kingdom. So you had a king of Israel to the north, you had a king of Judah to the south. So when they said this, they knew there was a literal kingdom. And that's why when they were looking in that day for a Messiah, and from different prophecies, and you can go into many, many historical writings of the Jews. I'm getting ready to do a part 3 on my answering Jewish objections against the oral law. And I'm going to go into many of these things. I'm going to show you how many of the ancient writings of the Jews knew that at that time the Messiah was to come in the first century. And that's why there were many false messiahs when Yeshua came. If you remember when Paul was in the book of Acts, you know, they thought that Paul was one of these false messiahs that led all these people, I believe, from Egypt. You know, you could read about it when they took him in the book of Acts. But we'll see that they were looking for a real kingdom. And the fact that today most Christian preachers preach a lot of analogies, and I always say an analogy is only as good as the reality it leads you to, it's mostly Gnosticism. It's Gnosticism. What Gnosticism was, it was mystic thinking that add analogies to everything. Everything is just a spiritual analogy and there's no reality. And these Gnostics, they didn't believe in a literal Garden of Eden. They didn't believe, nothing is literal to a Gnostic. Everything is an analogy. And sorry to say, many, many percentage of Christians today are Gnostics because they don't believe in the literal reality. And that's what I want to show today. I want to show what this kingdom, how it started. I want to show how it progressed. I want to show how it was dispersed. And I want to show how it's coming back. I want to give you all the background of the literal kingdom of Yahweh. And it's really a message of hope today. It's a message you could, if you get this tape later, you could give this to anybody to show them systematically what the kingdom of Yahweh is and what Yahweh is doing today. That through prophecy, the amazing things that are happening, that we could say, wow, what an awesome creator we have and the plans he's doing. So how did this all start? Let's go to Genesis, the 17th chapter. Genesis 17. And it's interesting that all this started through one man, through our father Abraham. The whole plan of salvation started. I guess you could say it went back all the way to Adam, because it started with Adam's sin, the plan of salvation. But as far as the covenant, the everlasting covenant, it all started with this man Abraham we're going to read here. Genesis 17, starting in verse 1. And when Abraham was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty El Shaddai. Walk before me and be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and Elohim spoke with him, saying, As for me, shall be a father of many nations, and your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you very fruitful, greatly so, and I will give you for nations, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your seed after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be Elohim to you and your seed after you. And that's very important, remember that the promise was only to Abraham and his seed. Physical descendants. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be Elohim to you and your seed after you. And I will give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their Elohim. Now, let's set down some basic things right here. Number one, the everlasting covenant is between who? It's between Yahweh and Abraham. And extensively to Abraham's descendants, his physical descendants or his seed. And we know, if you go later on in that chapter, that he said not to seeds, not to Ishmael, but that seed to Isaac. Nobody's going to dispute that unless you're Muslim. That's a whole other story that we'll get into on another day. But the covenant went through Abraham and Isaac. Isaac had a son called Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons. And the covenant was for what? It was an everlasting covenant to be their Elohim. He is not the Elohim of Vishnu. He's not the Elohim of India. He's not the Elohim of whoever, Muhammad. He's the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, who was changed to Israel. And also, he says, he will give him, part of this covenant is, he will give him the land of his sojourning, all the land of Canaan. And it's amazing, and I believe it's very Gnostic, this belief today that this country is Israel, and this country is Israel, and a lot of people believe America is Israel, and it's crazy. Look right here. We have a tape, if you've never received it, it's called Where is the Promised Land? And I go over roughly 50 to 100 scriptures that all point to the same thing. The Promised Land is not the land of America, sorry to say. It's not the land of you know, South Africa or wherever. The Promised Land is the land was formerly called Canaan. That is the land of Israel today, from Dan to Beersheba. And on our tours, that's what we do. We start all the way up at the Golan Heights, and we travel all the way down through Beersheba, down to the crossing site. But that's the Promised Land. And this is what the kingdom is about. When you're looking at the kingdom of Yahweh, this is the nuts and bolts of that kingdom. It's a promise that Yahweh made to Abraham, going back now, what, close to 4,000 years. And that he is faithful. And when he told this to Abraham, and like it says in Hebrews 11, even though Abraham is asleep in the grave waiting for the resurrection, that he is waiting for the promise as well as every believer since him, who was the physical line and spiritual line now since Yeshua of Abraham. Because remember Galatians 3:29, if we be in the Messiah, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We get grafted in to that one tree of Israel. So this is foundational, but we can't say it enough, that the covenant was to Abraham and his seed. Okay? And it's a covenant of spiritual covenant of eternal life and a land covenant to the land of Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28, and we'll see, though, that the physical blessings of this covenant were conditional. They were conditional. Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to start at verse 1 and go down to verse 14. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. And if you shall listen carefully to the voice of Yahweh your Elohim, taking heed to do all his commandments which I command you this day, Yahweh your Elohim shall set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you if you will listen to the voice of Yahweh your Elohim. You shall be blessed in the city, and you shall be blessed in the field. The fruit of your body shall be blessed in the fruit of your ground, in the fruit of your livestock, the offspring of your oxen, and the young ones of your flock. Your basket and your kneading trough shall be blessed. You shall be blessed when you come in, you shall be blessed when you go out. Yahweh shall cause your enemies that rise up against you to be stricken before your face. They shall come up against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Yahweh shall command the blessings on you and your storehouses and all that you set your hand to do. And he shall bless you in the land which Yahweh your Elohim is giving to you, the land of Israel. Yahweh shall establish you a holy people to himself, a set-apart people, as he has sworn to you, if you will keep the commands of Yahweh your Elohim and welcome his ways. See, it's conditional now. These blessings of being a literal kingdom were conditional on the people obeying his commandments. And all the people shall see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of you. And again, they're called by the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh shall prosper you in goods in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give you, the land of Israel. Yahweh shall open to you his good treasure, the heavens to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And Yahweh shall make you the head and not the tail. And you shall be only above, and you shall not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of Yahweh your Elohim, which I am commanding you today, to be careful to do them. And you shall not turn away from the words which I am commanding you today, right or left, to go after other gods or Elohims to serve them. Okay, very, very interesting. And then he tells after that he gets into all curses if they don't obey. But this is very interesting again now. We first, what did we do? We went into the covenant, Genesis 17, to Abraham. The covenant to the land of Israel and the covenant to his descendants through his grandson, Israel, Jacob, who was changed to Israel. Now we see the conditions of this covenant, that he will make them a literal nation, a great nation. Kings will come out of their loins, which exactly happened. King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and so on. There were 42 kings altogether, with Israel and Judah combined. He tells them all these blessings that will come from them if they obey his commandments and if they are called by his name. And my question is, anybody that thinks that America is the new Israel, or this country is the new Israel, or Britain, or whatever, just logically ask yourself, did America ever, as a nation, keep the commandments of Yahweh? No, they did not. In Israel today, as much as there's problems in Israel, great problems, and a great judgment's coming on them for their sin, it is against the law to break the Sabbath. It is the only place in the face of the earth, in the land of Israel, where Friday afternoon, anywhere you go, anyone you see, you say Shabbat Shalom. Happy Sabbath. At sunset, everything closes down. You will see no one on the streets. You won't see anybody buying or selling. The stores are all closed down, especially Jerusalem. There are some areas in Israel that are getting secular. Recently, right before this Antifada, they were even trying to change the law in the Knesset. But it still is today, on the Sabbath, that everything closes down. It is a law of the land. It is a law of the land. Can you imagine that? A government actually has the laws of the Bible, or at least some of them. No country on earth beside Israel ever kept these laws. And they are conditions for this covenant. They are conditions. The land of America did start on Judeo-Christian principles. Granted. Matter of fact, you could look in the history of America when they were building the Constitution. They had the Bible right there. And they took a lot of things out of the Bible. I don't doubt that many of the men who did it, there were evil men also that started with America, but there were very good men who I believe were Elohim-fearing men. But at the same rate, they did not believe in the Ten Commandments. They never kept the Sabbath as a law in the land of America. They never believed in the name of Yahweh. There were people who did. In my church history tapes, I can show you the very first Sabbath keepers in America. Some from New Jersey, where I'm from, Piscataway, New Jersey, one of the very first Sabbath keeping churches there. Peter Mumford from Rhode Island, another church up there. But these were individuals. It was not the government of America. The government of America never had these laws there. So these are conditional laws, and they are to, as we see in the Bible, the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. And we see that over and over and over again. You cannot separate the covenant from the people from the land. You'll see that. It's just simple. See, anything else is either Gnosticism or adding to it, and it's very simple. Go through Genesis to Revelation and try to separate the covenant with the people, the Israelites, with the land of Israel. All three are interchangeable, and all three come together. The everlasting covenant, who it's with, Israel, and the land of Israel. That's clear. Now, what happened? I mentioned part of it before. I'm not going to go in very heavy detail on the history of it, but we know what happened. We know that from the time of Moses, Moses did not bring them into the promised land. You can read that in the end of Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter. And then what happened? Joshua brings them into the promised land. They went around Jericho 7 days in a row, and then they took Jericho. And little by little, they took the land. And even when Joshua died, they didn't take all the land of Israel yet. There was still some land to take. And for about 400, 450 years, it was called the time of the judges. This is the time where judges ruled Israel. This is the time when we read about Samson, about many other people at that time, about the judges. About 450 years that went on until the time of roughly 1000 BC. 1000 BC or 1050 BC when Israel got their first king. His name was Saul. We know that Saul was a humble man until he became king, and then once he was lifted up, he became too great in his own eyes, and Yahweh had to tear the kingdom from him. And what did he do? He picked a shepherd man. And one thing we'll notice is most of the great men that Yahweh ever worked with, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they were all shepherds. They were simple men. They were shepherds of the field. And I'm going to do a sermon one time on what is a shepherd. It's very interesting when you look at shepherd and sheep. There's a lot of great analogies that work in there. But David was a simple shepherd boy. And he was probably the most righteous king that Israel had. He was a man after Yahweh's own heart. And what happened? David died, and his son Solomon took over the kingdom. And Solomon married many wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines. 1,000 altogether. And what did he do? He went, his wives turned him. He married an Egyptian wife. He married an Amorite wife. He married wives of these other nations. And they took him to serve other gods, other Elohim. And what did he do? He set up an Asherah pole across the Kidron Valley near the Mount of Olives. He set up an altar to burn cakes to the Queen of Heaven. All these wicked things that he did. And Yahweh said, Solomon, you did not fill the conditions I said in Deuteronomy 28. It was a conditional promise, this kingdom. But it was a real kingdom at that time. They were the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. What did Yahweh say? That they would control the seaboards of their neighbors? And they did that. read about Solomon's kingdom. It went all the way to the Euphrates River. There was peace on every side. It says every man was under his fig tree. I did a tape a while back at the feast several years ago called Parallels of Solomon and Yeshua. And Solomon was a type of Yeshua. When you look at the kingdom under Solomon, there was peace at every side. And there were it was a type of millennium under that rule. But then because of his idolatry, the kingdom was taken away. And what happened? Jeroboam, who was an Ephraimite from the tribe of Ephraim, he became king of the northern tribes. Remember, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Levi, Naphtali, Dan, Simeon, you know, and on and on and on. There were 12 of them. Joseph, Benjamin. So there were 12 sons of Israel. And the 10 were called the northern tribes of Israel, where Jeroboam became king from the tribe of Ephraim. And the northern tribe, he said, for my servant David's sake, I will keep one part of the kingdom for you. Jerusalem into the south was called the kingdom of Judah. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took over. And Benjamin, because the line went right down through Jerusalem, Benjamin went with Judah. And then because Jeroboam set up a false altar, and he was making people priests who were not Levites, the Levites wound up coming down and also was part of the southern kingdom. So now we have two kingdoms. And actually, this is what people don't understand. When people hear about Israel, they think that Israel is the Jews, and that's not true. Matter of fact, the first time in the Bible the word Jew appears, the Jews were fighting with Israel. And that's a very, very important point to remember. That every Jew is an Israelite, but not every Israelite is a Jew. Because there were 12 different tribes. Someone who was from the tribe of Asher, he would not be a Jew. Because Judah is Jewish, not Asher. Asher is an Israelite. Judah is an Israelite. Judah is an Israelite, but Asher is an Israelite. Asher is not a Judahite. They're two different tribes, two different lines, two different brothers. So that's what happened. So they started to... They split at that point. But Jeroboam also, like I said, he built the false altar. He started worshiping on false days. He was a very wicked man. He did a lot of wicked things. He built these false Elohims up in Dan. As a matter of fact, when we go on our tours, we're going up to the... They found the literal altar that was built in Dan, where they had the golden calf up there in Dan, and they had one in Bethel. And we're actually going to see that this year. Let's go to Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. And then let's read about now the northern tribes, the 10 sons. Yahweh cast them away because of the wickedness. And this went on. This started, like I said, around 1450 or so BC is when Moses took the Israelites in, you know, out of Egypt. So you had about 400 years or so of the judges. Saul became king in somewhere around 1050 BC. David became king somewhere around 1000 BC. Solomon's kingdom was around 950 BC, somewhere in that area, 950, 960 BC, in that area, and these are approximations within a few years, but this is just to give you a timetable. And from that time now, from that time of somewhere around 920 BC, when the kingdom was torn away and made a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Israel stayed a nation until 722 BC. 722 BC, that's where after king after king after king, you can read it in Kings and Chronicles, they were just so wicked, that Yahweh said, forget about it. I can't put up with this anymore. Each line just got more wicked and more wicked and more wicked. And he said, because of all your wickedness, the northern tribe is going into captivity. And so the only one, the Assyrians, came and they attacked the northern tribes and they took all those tribes into captivity. Let's read about it. Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, and we'll read exactly what he says, starting in verse 2. Ezekiel 20 and starting in verse 2. It says, and the word of Yahweh was to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, So says Almighty Yahweh, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Almighty Yahweh, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And say to them, So says the Almighty Yahweh, In the day I chose Israel, and lifted my hand to the seed of the house of Jacob, and I was made known to them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand to them, saying, I am Yahweh your Elohim. In that day I lifted up my hand to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey. The glory of it is to all lands. Then I said to them, let each man cast away the filthy idols of his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your Elohim. But they rebelled against me, and they would not listen. They did not each man throw away the filthy idols of his eyes, and they did not forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury against them to fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I worked for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the eyes of the nations among whom they were. For I made myself known to them in their eyes by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I made them leave from the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes, and I made them know my judgments, which if a man does them, he will even live by them. And I also gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh who sets them apart. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man does them, he will even live by them. And they greatly profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. And if we drop down to verse 23, And I lifted my hand to them in the wilderness to scatter them among the nations and sow them among the lands, because they had not done my judgments, and they had despised my statutes, and they profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. So it's very simple here. If anybody's ever read my book, I go into this in detail. It's very simple. That in Deuteronomy 28, like we read, there was a conditional promise to stay a kingdom. To be a literal kingdom, they had to do those things. They had to obey his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, which included obeying his holy days and his Shabbats. Israel didn't do that, as we see. Now again, when he's talking here about Israel, he's talking about the northern tribes of Israel. He's not talking about Judah yet, because Judah did not go into captivity, as we'll get into in a little bit, till starting in 605 B.C., going all the way to 572 B.C., there were three different sieges by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to put Judah into captivity. But 150 years before this, in the year 722 B.C., under Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, he came in Tiglath-Pileser, who was another king of Assyria, they came and they overtook the empire of the northern tribes. And they took them into captivity. Now, when they took them into captivity, it's very interesting. I believe it says there was about 70,000 that were taken literally to Assyria. And the land of Assyria overlapped with Babylon. It would be the land of Iraq, the land of Iran, going up toward Syria, parts of Turkey. That was all the Assyrian Empire, which are those modern lands today. And about 70,000 Israelites came there. But from secular history, we also know that some of them, before this happened, migrated to the Parthian Empire, which is up near the Black Sea, as far as Russia and the Ukraine and all those areas over there. Some even went as far east as India, Afghanistan, China, Pakistan, all these areas that the tribes of Israel fled to, whether it was before the captivity or after the captivity. And then we know on the other side that many of them went to the area called the Carthage Empire, which is where modern Libya is, and Algeria, and all that area in North Africa. And then from there, they migrated down to South Africa, into the lands of Kenya, Nigeria, South Africa, all those areas over there. And then others, a very large group, later on went toward Northern Europe. Finland, Denmark. You know, Denmark is called Dan's Mark. That's where it comes from, because everywhere Dan went, he put his name. The Danube River, Denmark, to Britain. The word British. Brit in Hebrew means covenant. Ish means man. British means covenant man. From Britain, many of them came to America. My guess would be probably 80 to 100 million Americans are probably Israelites from the Lost Ten Tribes. And this is all part, as we're going to see as we get into this, whether this week or next week, it's all part of the plan of Yahweh. That he scattered the northern tribes all over the earth to the four winds because of their idolatry. Let's go to Hosea 1, and we'll read a little bit more. Let's read some of the judgment that Yahweh had on the house of Israel, and which gives us a little bit of the perspective of what happened to them after they left the land of Israel. And this is very, very important because today, especially since Israel has been a nation again since 1948, everybody equates that Israel are only Jews. And this is just historically and biblically incorrect. Judah is only one of 12 sons. There are 11 other sons that also belong to this land covenant. But again, once the 10 northern tribes went into captivity, they disappeared. That's why they're called the lost tribes of Israel. But like I'm saying, now through archaeological, historical evidence that's coming out, we are finding out where these people went to. In Hosea 1, starting in verse 2, says, "The beginning of the speaking of Yahweh by Hosea. And Yahweh said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has utterly gone lusting away from Yahweh. And he went into Gomer, the daughter of Diblon, who conceived and bore him a son. And Yahweh said to him, call his name Elohim will so. For yet in a little while I will visit the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to stop. And it shall be in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And he said to her, call her name No Mercy, for I will not again still have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will completely take them away. And I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by Yahweh their Elohim. And I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by battle, by horsemen, horses or horsemen." So we see that it says the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel was completely to go into captivity, but the southern kingdom of Judah was to be saved at that time. And as I speak through this message this week and next week, when I talk about the kingdom of Israel, I'm talking about the northern 10 tribes. Or even Judah, as we talk about the regathering of Israel. But when I talk about Judah, I'll talk about specifically just the kingdom of Judah. So we see that that was Israel's punishment, that they were to be scattered all over the place. If we go to Amos, the 9th chapter, Amos 9, in verse 8, Amos 9 and verse 8, says, "Behold, the eyes of the Almighty Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Only that I will not completely destroy the house of Jacob, declares Yahweh. For behold, I will command and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as one shakes with a sieve. Yet not a grain shall fall to the ground." So very interesting here now. Yahweh says he's going to shake, and then I'll just reverse that. "And all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Those who say the evil shall not draw near or come in front about us." So Yahweh says he's going to shake the kingdom of Israel through all the nations. See, and this is why we got to understand something. Even for the people who believe in the Israel migrating, you've got to understand there is a bigger picture than Israel just migrating to Northern Europe and to America. Now, granted, that may be the biggest condensing of people, maybe in those areas. But Israel was scattered to all the four corners of the earth. If we go back to Hosea 9, and verse 11, Hosea 9 and verse 11, says, "Ephraim is like a bird. Their glory shall fly away from birth and from the womb and from conception." Drop now down to verse 16. It says, "Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bear, yet I will yet put to death the beloved ones of their womb. My Elohim shall reject them because they did not listen to him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." So this is the punishment that Israel had for being wicked and going into idolatry. They were to be like a bird. They were to fly around. Like we read over here in Amos and now in Hosea, they were to be wanderers among the earth. You will never read about Ephraim being a great and powerful nation before Yeshua returns, before the kingdom comes. No, just the contrary. He said like we read in Amos, the way that you sieve wheat and separate the wheat from the chaff, he will sieve Israel through all nations. And yet not one kernel will fall to the ground. But they will. They would be scattered. And that's what we saw. That's why they call them the lost 10 tribes. Because modern historians, most, and until recently, most anybody, nobody knew where these tribes went to. But now, through, like I said, archaeology and history, we could start to understand some of the history, where these people went to. And they're not lost tribes anymore because they were scattered to the four winds of the earth. And like I said today, many of them are found in India, Pakistan, China, Afghanistan, Ethiopia, Ukraine, Russia, Britain, Ireland, Denmark, Finland, United States, Brazil, South America, the whole world. The whole world they were to be scattered upon. And you know, this is though where most people think that's the end of the story. They just, that's the end of the Israel. They were gone, and now it's only the Jews. But that is not the end of the story. This is what the kingdom message is all about. The kingdom message is what happened to these people after that. That they were cast away, but not forsaken. That Yahweh cast away his people, but they are not forsaken. And brethren, this really, this is the kingdom message. That Israel was cast away but not forsaken. And the message of the kingdom is that the Messiah is going to return to gather Israel back to his land. Not to gather them to America, to Britain, or any other country. That the Messiah comes back to gather them from all the lands where they've been driven. Which is all the way from China, Australia on one end of the earth, all the way to America on the other end of the earth, and every country in between. That the Messiah comes back, Yeshua, he's returning to gather Israel back to his land, back to that little plot of land called Israel, and he's going to reign over the earth as the King of Peace. And that's why I started with that one in Acts 1:6. Even the disciples said to Yeshua, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? See, they knew exactly what I'm talking about here, because they weren't that far removed from that kingdom. They knew it was a real kingdom with real kings. And they wondered, Yeshua, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom now? And Yeshua told them, it's not for you to know the times, because there was still a lot more work to do. But we'll get into that in a little while. Let's go to 2 Samuel 7. Let's just look at the Davidic covenant that Yahweh made. You know, one time I'd like to maybe do a series on all the covenants, from the Abrahamic covenant to the Sinai covenant to the everlasting covenant to the Davidic covenant to the Levitical covenant. To go through each covenant, I think it's very important. But one covenant you don't hear too much about is the Davidic covenant. Sometimes I've heard some messages, but not a whole lot about it. But I'd like to just read it here, because Yahweh made a promise to David, a very important promise that I'm going to read about here. It's in 2 Samuel 7. And starting in verse 10. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 10. It says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and not be made to tremble anymore. Nor shall the sons of evil afflict them again, as the first. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will cause you to rest from all your enemies. And Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie with your fathers, then I shall raise up your seed after you, which shall come out from your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And this is a promise of Yeshua. It's a promise that the Messiah would come through the line of David, and he would make him an everlasting covenant that would not end. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is not talking about Solomon. Solomon's kingdom was ripped away from him for idolatry. And I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he sins, then I will chastise him with a rod of men and with strokes of the sons of men. Now, we know Yeshua never sinned, but Yeshua took the sins of Israel upon himself. And that's why he was chastised, like it says in Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant. Not for his own sins, but he took on all the sins of the world. And that's why it says it pleased Yahweh to chastise him. This is why. Because he took the sins of all the Israelites and the world. And he will be a son to me. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not be taken from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house shall be established, and your kingdom before you forever. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Very, very interesting. And this is what the Davidic covenant is about. That's why in Acts, the 15th chapter, you know, it says that when the Messiah returns, he will rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen. And that tabernacle fell through Solomon. See, Solomon was a prototype. Yahweh made this covenant with David, who was a man after his own heart, and his very first son, the very first king after David, disqualified the kingdom. And the kingdom was divided, and it's been divided ever since. And to the point that they went into captivity. But the Messiah comes back, and we're going to read a little later, or maybe even next week, about what happens when he comes back. Because one of the great things that the Messiah does is, he unites that kingdom again. And that's never happened. Ever since the lost tribes went into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC, and they've been scattered all over the world, they have never been united again with Judah in the land of Israel. Even today, when you go there, Judah is back in her place in Jerusalem. But But Ephraim is not back in their place in Samaria. It hasn't happened yet. And that's what the Messiah does. He brings the two sticks together and to make them one into the land. And then he reigns over all 12 sons of Israel in Israel. This is the kingdom message. And it's exciting because we're seeing it. We're living in the time where we're seeing the beginning of this. We're seeing the embryo of this. And this is what this is why the apostles ask, will you restore the kingdom at this time? If we go to Isaiah 9, we'll see that what I just read about here in Samuel is talking about Yeshua. And you know, when you talk about the kingdom of Yahweh, yes, it's so important to talk about Israel and coming back together, but the kingdom, you've got to lay it all out that if it wasn't for Yeshua and his shed blood, and this is what the Jews of the first century did not understand. They understood the part of a physical kingdom. They understood about the northern tribes and the southern tribes coming back together, one in the land. They just didn't understand that sin had to be conquered first. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 in verse 6. For a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government is on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty El Gabor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There is no end to the increase of his government and of peace on the throne of David and on his kingdom to order it and to sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Wow, how powerful. How powerful. And that's why sometimes when Jews say to me, if Yeshua is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? Where does it say the Messiah comes twice? I say, well, number one, in your own writings, if you look in all the ancient writings of the Jewish sages, they all say the Messiah comes twice, because here it says he comes as a child that's born, and yet in Zechariah it says he comes out of the heavens to fight for his people. So, and they all know that he comes back to the Mount of Olives. Talk to any Jew, go to Jerusalem today, and they'll all say Mashiach comes to the Mount of Olives. That's why there's a graveyard that's right there, because they want to be the first ones to be resurrected with him. So how can he be born over here as a child and come out of the heavens as a spirit? Only if he comes twice. Because he came the first time to conquer sin, he comes the second time for those waiting for him for salvation. Just like it says in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, last verse. First time he came was to die for sin. He's coming the second time not to die for sin, but to collect those who are waiting for him for his kingdom. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Because like I said, brethren, when you get to the nuts and bolts of this kingdom message of reuniting the nation of Israel back in the land, there can be no reuniting without Mashiach. Unless sins are taken care of, no forgiveness, no kingdom. And every one of us, like it says in Romans 2, has fallen short of the glory of Yahweh. If Yeshua never came to earth the first time to die for sins, because the second time he's coming for judgment. He is coming for judgment. When you read Isaiah 61, remember when Yeshua spoke the first time? And he said, the first time he got up, and this is what he said? He's come to preach, to heal the brokenhearted, you know, to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh, all these great things that he was doing the first time. He stopped right in the middle of a verse. And if you read the second part of that verse, the last part that his second coming is for is to bring judgment. See, the first time he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But the second time he is coming to judge the world. The Bible is clear on that. So if we never had the first coming and him dying for sin, there'd be a kingdom with not one person. Yahweh would have to do something else, create new people. And this is what Israel didn't understand. They were so pious in their acts. They were so pious toward the letter of the law that they didn't see that there had to be forgiveness of sins. But they should have seen it, as we're going to see here in Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 3. It says, he is despised, and this is talking about the Messiah, Yeshua. He is despised and abandoned of men, a man of pains and having known of sicknesses, as it were a hiding of faces from him, he being despised and we not valuing him. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and our pains. He bore them, yet we regarded him as plagued, stricken by Yahweh and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his wounds we ourselves are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each man to his way, and Yahweh has made meet in him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a ewe before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from justice, and who shall consider his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. The stroke was to him. Now, very interesting. The Jews say, oh, this is talking about Israel. How can Israel be a sin offering for Israel? The whole reason the Mashiach comes, and this is the funny part. I told you in the beginning, Yahweh is only the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the only people he made covenant with. And the Jewish people, the rabbinic Jews, if you so much as drink of a glass in their house, they'll break it because you're goyim, you're dirt, you're nothing. You're like a vile pig. And yet now they're going to say that this is talking about a Gentile? It totally makes no sense. Totally makes no sense. Because that's when I've had discussions with rabbis and Jewish people in Israel. And we went over this. They say, this isn't talking about Yeshua or the Messiah. This is talking about the nation of Israel. It's like, how can Israel be a sin offering for Israel? Makes no sense. Verse 9, and he put his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and deceit was not in his mouth. But Yahweh pleased to crush him, to make him sick, so that if he should put his soul as a guilt offering, he shall see his seed. And that word literally means guilt offering. It's the word used when they sacrificed a lamb in the temple. You know, they had to sacrifice a lamb in Leviticus for a guilt offering. That's literally what he is. He was the guilt offering. He was the Lamb of Yahweh that takes away the sins of the world. His soul is a guilt offering. He shall see seed. And again, we are that seed. We are that offspring. Because, like I said a few minutes ago, if he didn't die for sin, it would be a pretty empty kingdom. There would be no seed. He shall prolong his days, and the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul. He shall be fully satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify for many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Because of this I will divide to him with the great, and with the strong he shall divide the spoil. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was counted with transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. I mean, how could you read this? It is, and yet a veil is still over the eyes of many Jews today. Wow, so powerful, so powerful. But it's very clear. No forgiveness, no kingdom. Let's go to Leviticus 17, one verse. Leviticus, the 17th chapter, and verse 11. There's something very, very important to understand when it comes to forgiveness. Leviticus 17, and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to make you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. That's the reason why Yahweh told the people they were not to eat the blood. No blood, no atonement. Very, very clear. Today, the Jews try to say, oh, we don't need blood for atonement because they haven't had an altar in 2,000 years. They haven't had a temple. But they're kidding themselves. They know they need blood. And that's why they've been trying to rebuild the temple for 2,000 years. And let them rebuild it, and you'll see how quick they'll tell you how you need blood for atonement. There is no atonement without blood. But can the blood of bulls and goats atone? And just think about it. In the Old Covenant, you show me once where, and you could start turning to Hebrews 10 as I'm speaking. We're going to go to Hebrews 10. But you show me once in the Old Covenant where somebody committed adultery or murder or blasphemy that they were allowed to kill a goat or a bull and get off with it. No way. If you look in the law, anybody who committed many sins was the death penalty by stoning. There was no way to get out of it. If you committed those sins, that was it. And you know something? Many people may say, well, hey, I never committed murder. But what did Yeshua say? If you ever got angry with your brother, you've committed murder. That's a penalty that gets death. That's a sin that has the penalty of death. How many of us can say we've never been angry in our life? He said with adultery, if you even think to lust in your mind, you've already done it. How many people could say in their whole life that's never happened once? They never got a lustful thought in their mind. See, this is what they didn't understand when he came the first time. They didn't understand that they had a death penalty over their head. And there is no sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive those kind of sins. Even a Jew, if you can commit murder and do an animal sacrifice in the temple and have it forgiven, no way. There are certain sins that bring, and every one of us have committed it one way or another. One of these sins. And that's why Yeshua came to show us the intent of the law. If you even thought it, if you even got angry, you've done it. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. For the law had a shadow of the coming good things, not the image itself of those things. Appearing year by year with the same sacrifices, which they offer continually, they never are able to perfect the ones drawing near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because those serving did not still have conscience of sins, having once been cleansed. Right? If they really forgave sins, they wouldn't have had to do them year by year, because the people would have been cleansed. But in these there is a remembrance of sins year by year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. For this reason, coming into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as to sin. I'll stop there. So we see, all those sacrifices did was to remind them year after year to look for the Messiah, that they had a death penalty. The blood of bulls and goats can never forgive one sin. And if they do ever rebuild the temple now, which I don't believe they're going to rebuild the third temple till Yeshua comes back. Scripture is very clear on that. But whatever temple they may rebuild, maybe an international temple or whatever, it will not do away with sins by the starting of animal sacrifices, that's for sure. Let's go to Exodus 24, and let's look at the original covenant on Sinai. Let's look at the Sinai covenant and see what got these people into problems. Like I said, when we're looking at the good news of the kingdom, we have to understand that the casting away of Israel into the nations, it was not just that they physically went into captivity. Spiritually, they went into captivity. Spiritually, they lost these promises that were conditional. Exodus 24, starting in verse 3. And Moses came and told all the words of Yahweh to the people and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, we will do all the words which Yahweh has spoken. And Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar below the mountain, and the 12 memorial pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered up burnt offerings and offered sacrifices of bullocks, peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and he sprinkled half of the blood on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the ears of the people and said, we will do all that Yahweh has spoken, and we will hear. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you concerning these words. Remember, every covenant's got to be ratified by blood. These people at the time had no idea what they were doing. They had no idea what they were doing when they said, we will do all the words of this book. They took something upon them that was physically impossible for them to do. Let's go to Deuteronomy 27, because I want to show you one of the laws that they signed contract with. And this is why where it talks about Colossians 2:14, what Yeshua took to the cross, to the stake, and did away with, not the law, but our legal code of debt. He was talking about this covenant. This was a legal binding covenant, a legal document. And a covenant is a legal agreement between two parties. And the people said they would obey all Yahweh's laws and statutes, and Yahweh said, I'll be your Elohim then. But as we read, they didn't do it. And let's look at one of the laws, Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he who doesn't do all the words of this law to do them. All Israelites are under a curse from the law because of disobedience. This is the curse of the law. It's not the law itself. It's disobedience. It's breaking it. The law itself only brings blessings. And that's what I say. For someone who says, the law is nailed to the cross, I say, tell me one law that brings a penalty for keeping it. There's only penalties for breaking law, not for keeping law. But once they made this agreement with Yahweh, now they were under this penalty. Because none of them kept it. None of them kept it. So all Israelites were under a curse for disobedience. And Ezekiel 18:4, Ezekiel the 18th chapter, verse 4, says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. So when we're talking now about the kingdom of Yahweh, you got to remember this. Yahweh is not the Elohim of India, China, and all these nations. He's the Elohim of Israel. Now, in one sense, that's great. We got Yahweh on our side. On the other sense, neither India or China or Brazil went into covenant with Yahweh. Only Israel went into covenant with Yahweh. And to much is given, much is expected. The more that's given, the more will be required. And Israel was under much greater condemnation because they went into this agreement with Yahweh that the rest of the nations didn't. Not to take away their sin, but their judgment can be much lighter because they are not under the penalty of the Sinai covenant, which Israel is, was and is, still is today. Because that covenant is not completely over, as we read in the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter. It says it's near disappearing. But there's still, the reason why it hasn't disappeared, many Israelites died in their sins. And in order for them to come to the new covenant, they have to be given a chance. So we see that all souls are guilty. All Israel had to do was break one law, and they were under the curse. And the soul that sins, it shall die. Soul that sins, it shall die. Book of Romans, the 3rd chapter, tells us that every one of us, let me go there, I'll read a few verses out of that. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans, the 3rd chapter, starting in verse 10. Is the picture starting to come clearer? Why Yeshua had to come into the world? Romans 3 and starting in verse 10. According as it has been written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is no one that seeks after Yahweh. All turned away. They have become worthless together. Not one is doing kindness, not so much as one. Their throat is an open grave. They use deceit in their tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their way, and they do not know a way of peace. There is no fear of Yahweh before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those within the law. See, these were all within the law. They were under that covenant. So that every mouth might be stopped and all the world to be under judgment to Yahweh. Because by works of law, no flesh will be justified before him. For through law is the full knowledge of sin. See, nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect, but the law cannot change the heart. And what the problem was all these people, they signed a covenant that they couldn't keep. And like it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is he who doesn't keep everything in the law, which they didn't do. They didn't even know the true intent of the law that Yeshua came to tell them, that even if they had a bad thought, they're still under that death penalty. So they were all in a great bind. They were in a great bind. The captivity, physical captivity, as bad as it was, that was only half of it. The spiritual captivity, what was need to be broken. That was the thing that needed to be broken. And they didn't understand it until after Yeshua was resurrected. Even his apostles didn't understand all these scriptures. Why they needed a Messiah to die for sin. But like it says here in Romans, because they were all guilty. They were all guilty. Let's go to Galatians 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. I will read that about Yeshua freeing us from this debt penalty. Galatians 3 and verse 10. It says, for as many as are out of works of law, these are under a curse. For it has been written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things having been written in the book of the law to do them. And that no one is justified by law before Yahweh is clear, because the just shall live by faith. See, the reason why nobody is justified by law is because everyone has broken a law. Every one of us has done something to get us the penalty. So how can we, just think of it in a logical way. If somebody was a murderer, or anything, stole something, if they did a crime, how do you go before a judge and justify yourself when you're guilty? That's the reason why none of us are justified by law. Of course not, because we're all guilty. Paul is never, in any of these epistles, is he talking about whether the law is done away with or not. That's not the issue. The issue is, how do we become clean before Yahweh? We couldn't become justified by law because we're all lawbreakers. We did the act, so we can't go before the judge and say we're clean. The only point that Paul is trying to make is that we need a Savior. That we have to repent of our sins, get on our hands and knees in humility, and realize we will not enter that kingdom by ourselves, by our works. We have to realize the greater picture of this kingdom, that it's only through Yahweh's unbelievable mercy that we will be in this everlasting kingdom. In the same way the kingdom of David was a real kingdom and Solomon was a real kingdom, this is going to be a real kingdom, but a never-ending kingdom. Yeshua's kingdom will go on forever and ever. I'll continue here in verse 12 of Galatians 3. But the law is not of faith, but the man doing these things shall live in them. The Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law, and the curse is the penalty. Like I said, there's no curse for obedience. The curse is breaking it. Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it has been written, cursed is everyone having been hung on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might be to the nations in Yeshua Messiah, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now remember, what was the curse? The curse was, cursed be everyone that does not continue in all the things of this law to do them. The curse was not the law. The curse was the penalty for breaking the law. Deuteronomy 27, 26. And what Yeshua did was he came to free us. Colossians 2:14, he took away our legal code of debt and he nailed it to the tree. Our penalty for breaking that law, he took away. He paid for us. And that is what Paul is talking about in every epistle. He's trying to make this point that we need something beside our own works, that none of us can stand justified before Yahweh. And yet how many of us, even believing that, still try to do that today? And this is the gospel message. Go to Colossians 2. I'll just read that scripture about Yeshua taking it to the tree. Colossians 2 and verse 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting and the ordinances against us. And that literally means the legal code of debt, which were contrary to us. Even he has taken it out of the midst, nailing it to the torture stake or the tree. See, that legal code of debt was, cursed be everyone that does not continue in all the things of the law. That's what he took away. The penalty for breaking the Torah. Like I said, he couldn't have taken the law because there's only blessings for obedience to the Torah. And it's so clear when you get this in your mind. It's so clear. What Paul was trying to show, as well as the other New Testament believers and apostles, was that where Israel thought just because their blood was Israelite, that they had all these promises given to them automatically. They didn't realize, even after all those years of captivity, even after all the things that came to them, they didn't realize that having Jewish blood or Israelite blood is not enough. It just is not enough. That we reap what we sow, and every one of us is under that death penalty. But the praise Yahweh that he shows that he has a messenger of the covenant that in the old they didn't know was his actual son who came, and his life was worth more than all our lives put together. And that he came to die for the breaking of this covenant and to redeem us so that we can enter. That we can enter. I think what I'm going to do is I think I'm going to stop here for this week. And we'll pick up next week, because now we're going to start getting into, we're at a point here where we got into Israel. We went into the covenant with Abraham. We found out why they did what they did. We found out why they went into captivity. We went over why the Messiah had to come and die and suffer for sin. And now from here, I want to go into the message to the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. What was the message of Yeshua to his descendants? What did he preach was the kingdom of Yahweh? What did he preach was that message? And we'll get into it next time.